Let's all stand. We're going to read today. We do have a lead into this message today, which is quite interesting. I think you'll enjoy it. Pamela did her work. We're finishing out 1 Thessalonians. We'll begin 2 Thessalonians next week. And then we're going to do Zechariah. Never done Zechariah in a Sunday service. I have done it in classes, but so that'll be an interesting read for us. And so be praying for that as we get into that. All of those prophecies speak to the end times quite dramatically. I think when we get into 2 Thessalonians, you'll see some interesting points there also. But as we close this out, as we've said, this is what we call a parenetic section, which means at the end of all of the encouragement that the Apostle Paul will speak to in any of his letters, he always ends out with these little short, terse commandments that are just very, like, almost seemingly abrupt. Like, now that you've gotten all this, let me tell you how this works. And he goes through a whole list of things. And this is important for us because Christianity truly does eventually come down to behavioral issues. And we have to always decide which of those behavioral issues are, if you will, super cultural, meaning that it doesn't matter where you're at in the world or what time you're at, these things apply, which we all pretty much know, or whether there's something that's just based on a particular cultural bent at that time in history. So we all understand that, right? But I think what we'll see today, that these are so relevant for us as believers. And so I hope that as we close this out, this just really speaks to your heart as it did to mine. So he says in verse 16, always be rejoicing. Unceasingly be praying. And by the way, you'll notice that I put the adverbs ahead of the verbs, and I did that for a reason, because in the Greek text, they're there first, and that's not always the case. Typically, when that's done, it's done for emphasis. So he wants you to think about these, if you will, adverbs as they modify the verbal phrase here. So always be rejoicing, unceasingly be praying, in everything be giving thanks, for this is the will of Christ, in God's will in Christ Jesus with regard to you. Do not quench or stifle or suppress the Spirit. Do not despise or treat with contempt or belittle prophetic utterances, but examine or test the credibility of everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form or appearance of evil. Now may God, who is the source of peace himself, sanctify you entirely, i.e. make you suitable to be in his presence, undamaged through and through. The one who is calling you is faithful, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship we can have around your word. And, Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that will continue after our time here today with the meal that's being prepared right now. And we just ask you to bless each and every facet of this service, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Buckle up. It's not working. There you go. Thank you. All right. Wow. Thanks to Pamela. She does a great deal of search to get to this, sometimes hours just trying to find this stuff. Okay, so let's look at this as we go through it. This isn't working, Rick. I'm going to let you come up and change that for me. First portion, by the way, this is broken up. In the original Greek, there were no sentence structures in the original Greek, meaning everything just kind of flowed together. And they just knew, by virtue of the way that they had been taught and what they'd grown up with, how to just decide when something ended and something else began. So in English, we put things in paragraph form, right? So what has happened over time is that the Greek, if you will, scholars, those people that have done research in the Greek text, they have placed these in certain paragraph form because they feel that these things are tied together. So we have here basically four paragraphs, and I just want you to understand that. The first paragraph has three points to it, and that paragraph says that we should always be rejoicing, we should unceasingly be praying, and we should in everything be giving thanks. Now that's a very interesting, those three are just quite interesting, by the way, because truthfully, let's be honest, let's just be realistic here, this is not the way that most of us approach life, right? And you have to wonder at times when everything has kind of gone south on you or sideways, how can you be thankful? How can you be rejoicing? Now, maybe the praying thing, I can get it, because I'm going to pray when things are bad. That's just the way it is. But he says this is something that we should be doing on a consistent basis. This is something that the verbiage here, literally always, unceasingly, and everything. But he closes this out with a prepositional phrase that's really important for us. And this is what puts everything in context. For this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. Yes. Now this is where everything really comes into focus. And this is where we struggle more than any other aspect. All the questions that we have in our heart, all the questions that come to mind as we go through things like why certain things are happening or why this is happening to this person or why the world is the way it is, or and you'll notice that typically those questions come up when you're struggling yourself with something. But the point is that everything about our life is a challenge for us as to whether we trust that God is utilizing these things to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that there's an ultimate purpose for what we go through. So Romans 8:28-29, it's good, it's, you know, God's will, and it's conforming you. But he says here, first and foremost, he says, I want you to be rejoicing. Now, you know, we all know the verses. But I want you to think about that, because truthfully, is there such a thing as a joy that we can have that supersedes whatever circumstance we're in? We're going to probably go into this more next week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 really deals with this. I was reading this week, just kind of reviewing Viktor Frankl's book, where he, as you know, was an incredible psychotherapist, but more than that, he was a person that went through Auschwitz. And he had to come to his own realization as to how he was going to deal with the circumstance that he was placed in. And it's very interesting to read what he says, because he talks about the fact that He wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew that believed in the concept of his God. And what he did say is that you really can't circumstantially trust anything, that anything can happen to you, and certainly he would have known that, that everything could be taken. And if you study just the history of what went on in Europe at that time in history, how they were taken, everything was systematically taken from them, and they were placed in ghettos, and that's where they lived until such time as other things began to happen, and their freedom was taken from them, and even ultimately their life in many cases. But he said all these things can be taken, But the one thing that can't be taken from us as human beings, and this is an unbeliever, he says, is your choice as to how you view your life and the purpose of your life. Now, I want you to just consider that for a moment. Because for us as believers, we certainly have a hope. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 of rejoicing in the hope. That hope that we have, that in Hebrews 6:18 is settled. It's a settled hope. It's already settled in heaven. It can't be moved, it can't be taken from you. It's established in heaven. It's based upon the sacrifice of Christ. It's, that hope that gives us, if you will, the ability to go through the circumstance of our life in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 through 5 and ultimately come out with an everlasting joy that only the Holy Spirit himself can produce in our hearts, and a love that we would never know and that this world can't offer us. It can only offer us a semblance of it, but not the real thing. And so he says, first and foremost here, look, I want you to always be rejoicing. Now, we read that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1 or 4 and verse 4, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. We know these things. But Paul speaks of a rejoicing that has nothing to do with the circumstance of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says that we are in sorrow, but yet we rejoice. Amen. Describing his own life circumstance. I guess what we can say is that what we do know is that God gives us the privilege of looking at life differently from everybody else. Amen. That life just isn't what we see. That's right. That there's much more to it than that. And it's very substantially a part of our life that the Holy Spirit bears witness in our heart that this is true. Amen? Amen. That we just know these things. Amen. So first and foremost, he says rejoice. And then he says unceasingly, be praying. Now, he would use this verb or this adverb to describe his own prayers for the Thessalonians. He spoke of this in chapter 1 and verse 3, and then again in chapter 2 and verse 13, of his prayer for the Thessalonians, unceasingly praying. But I want you to just consider that for a moment, because oftentimes we consider prayer in various ways. And for most of us, prayer becomes a formality. In other words, the way that we do it, how we do it, when we do it, all of these things are formalities. But the truth of the matter is, prayer is a form of communion that we have with our God. Yes, it and it's a privilege that God has literally provided for us, because he himself in Romans 8:34 is ever living to make intercession for us, right? And we can come to a throne in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16 boldly. Why? Because we have a great high priest, right? Amen. Who has been tempted in all points yet without sin. And we can come because of his sacrifice. And we know we're accepted in the beloved. We know that in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. We know that God has entrusted this to us, that we are truly, even though we don't see ourselves in such light, holy and spotless before him in love. Amen. Simply because of what the Son has done for us. Now that means that as you go through your day, if we really embrace what I think is one of the most important and crucial teachings of the New Testament, the teaching of the finished work, that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross in John 19:30, he completed everything that needed to be done with regard to our sin and the payment, the just payment for that sin. Amen? Everybody understands that, right? That he himself paid that penalty on the cross. Everything he did prior to the cross was merely, if you will, preparation for that sacrifice. The perfections of his life were merely so that he could be the spotless Lamb of God, in 1 Peter 2:22 and on, that actually went before God on our behalf. He could be the Lamb of God. So all of those things led up to this point where Jesus Christ himself would bear on his body the curse of our sin. He would justly stand in our place. And he who knew no sin would become sin for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Now, if we know that, then sometimes we kind of easily condemn ourselves because perhaps we don't think ourselves to be spiritual. I just want to ask you for a moment, what is true spirituality? True spirituality is just merely being aware of what God has provided for you. It's not questioning that. It's not thinking that you have to add something to it. That you merely accept what God has provided for you. Amen. And what He's provided for you is the privilege of being in His presence at any given time. Yes. That there's nothing that separates you from Him any longer, except for your own mental attitude and this constant sense that we have to do something to make ourselves worthy of being there. That always will be a frustration for us. Amen. But He says here, I want you to pray unceasingly, meaning as you go through your day, you see something, pray. You see a person on the corner, maybe you can't give that person anything, but can you pray for that? Quickly, Lord, I don't know what the need is here, but You do. Can You meet that need? Now you can say, well, that's an empty prayer because you didn't do anything. We can't always do something. But we can always be a believer priest, can we not? Amen. We can always, in 1 Peter 2:5 through 9, we can lift up our prayers to a loving God. Amen. Who actually does know the circumstance of this person. So we can unceasingly pray. Amen. We can pray for every person that we come into contact with in many different ways. Now, I understand that prayer should express itself in formal settings in terms of, you know, repetitious prayer that we have where we are praying. If, for example, if you took the cards that came from our prayer night, I hope you've been praying for those cards. We made a vow to those people and before God that we would do so. Amen. And every night before I go to sleep, I have my list and I go through that list every night. Amen. And I hope you do the same. Amen. At whatever point during the day you do it. And there should be those times where we're committed to certain things. And by the way, any time you're just simply, you set aside time in your day. I almost struggle with the term devotion. How about just this? I want to interact with my God through His Spirit in the Word. It's His Word. And I just want to let Him speak to me. In whatever way, in terms of relevance, He wants to speak to me today. And we should all have those times. We should have those quiet times. We should have, but we should always unceasingly be praying. This is why Paul would end out all of his letters. In Ephesians 6:18, he says, I want you to pray in the Spirit with prayer and petitions all the time. And then pray for me. Yes. Be thinking about me. He'd say the same thing in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Be praying, but be thankful at the same time. So notice this, he says pray, in everything I want you to give thanks. This speaks to the reality that there is nothing on this earth that we go through that God's grace is not greater than. Amen? Now I may not understand that, and I don't have to like the circumstance, but I do have to be thankful that I have a God that lived His life perfectly and was tempted in all points yet without sin. Now let me just say, that's prior to Calvary. There's a reason for that life. There's a reason why in Matthew 5:17 He said, look, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. He was perfecting every aspect. He was fulfilling all of it. He lived His life going through all of those various temptations that we as human beings experience on a consistent basis. Yet He was without sin so that He could come to us in Hebrews 2:18, in our time of need. So that nothing that we go through in 1 Corinthians 10:13 would be greater than His provision. That there's a way of escape. It's called Christ. Amen. His Spirit lives within us. It's greater than these things. You say, well, Pastor, I've been blowing that one big time. Haven't we all? Amen. I'm not asking you to be devoid of emotion. I'm not asking you to be devoid of the process of realization where you realize what's going on around you. But I am asking you, when it's all said and done, to throw yourself into the arms of God and recognize that what He has done is of greater reality than what you're facing. By the way, isn't this what God is teaching us? We're all approaching the grave at some point, are we not? Now, how do you want to approach it? Clinging to life, scratching for every little inkling of breath that you can have and the next heartbeat because you can't give up on it? Or do you want to die progressively, literally, with the Lord and experience, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain? How do you want it to be? Because this is what he's educating all of us in. Our preparation to meet him. The true reality of our life. That this is really the reality of our life. There's a reason why Jesus said, look, you're going to follow me, got to take up your cross. In other words, you got to accept the reality of your own self-sacrifice to follow me. So you can see it, Matthew 10:38. You can see it, Luke 9:23. I mean, you can just see it over and over again. God will say these things to his disciples. They didn't get it until the very end. But what was his point? That in acceptance of this, then you can honestly, truthfully, by faith, approach life. That this is what life is all about. It's preparing you to meet me by faith. Everything. So he says, look, I want you to always, always be rejoicing. I want you to always or unceasingly be praying. I want you to in everything give thanks. Now, I may not like what I'm going through, but I'm thankful that I have a God that's gone through it for me and provides for me in it. Amen? That he's there. That he's already won this battle. That he has done something that is greater, not just, look, the crucifixion is awesome, but everything that led up to that was his providing for me in every detail of my life. Do you think that he wasn't tempted in every point? It says every point, yet without sin. That means everything that I will experience as a human being, every single thing, he's already experienced it, and he's provided victory for me in it. Amen?
Amen.
That's just an incredible reality. Now again, I'm not telling you you have to like it. I'm just telling you that when it's all said and done, this is where we fall. We trust God. Because why? This is God's will in Christ Jesus with regards to you. Now we know the Thessalonians were going through all kinds of persecution. There were many things happening to them. We'll see that more in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. They were suffering miserably. I mean, things were just happening. And he was trying to say to them, actually he'll say it in the next epistle or letter, he'll say, look, this is just God's proof of his just retribution to those people who have been mistreating you. Look, there's a purpose for what we go through. We're not like the world that has no hope, that is strictly circumstantially based, that is measured on personal happiness or personal achievement. We're far beyond all of that.
Amen.
So the next paragraph here that is quite interesting, he says, I don't want you to quench or stifle or suppress the Spirit. And you'll notice this. He says, I don't want you to say, he goes on to describe it. Do not despise or treat with contempt or belittle, he says, prophetic utterances. Now this is, again, very interesting. Now in the New Testament, we do have prophets. We had in Acts chapter 11, there was Agabus, and he prophesied that there would be a famine in Jerusalem. And that's, by the way, in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, that's what the offering was all about, that was going to go back to Jerusalem, and the Gentile churches were giving to that. So we know that there were prophets. We know, for example, in Acts chapter 21, that there was, if you will, the seven daughters of Philip, and they were prophetic, or the five daughters, they were, and they had prophetic utterances. And then again, Agabus comes, and he prophesies of Paul's imprisonment when he goes to Jerusalem. And by the way, that wasn't something that Paul didn't know about. In Acts 20, previously with the Ephesian elders, he said, I know that the thing that's in front of me is just imprisonment and bonds. I know wherever I go, this is what I'm going to get. He said, I know that. And I'm willing, he says. This I've already dealt with this in my mind. This is what I've done. And when he was told there in Acts 21 not to go, he said, look, don't grieve me by stopping me. Now, I just want you to take a moment and think about this, because there's many aspects to what we would call prophecy today. And there's two elements to it that I want to get into. But first and foremost, let's talk about those things that are spoken of that are foreshadowing, meaning we're saying something ahead of time. The Word of God's very clear as to how we approach these things. Anybody that does that, first and foremost, doesn't brag about it, because that's pretty clearly a false prophet. Secondly, everything that does, according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, anything that is said has to come true, and if it doesn't, they're considered a false prophet. So that would, by the way, disqualify most of what goes on in the New Testament, you know, in our day. There's the stuff that goes on out there. But the third aspect that I think is quite interesting that we see in Paul's life, and this isn't because he was an apostle, is the fact that he was told not to go to Jerusalem, and he did it anyway. Now think about that. He got to Syria, he was told again, don't go, Caesarea, don't go. And don't go. Told and tired, don't go. He went anyway. Now I just want you to understand this. Now you can say, well, he was an apostle. Apostles had authority over the prophet, blah, blah, blah. That's not it. He was a believer priest in Jesus Christ, and he had his own personal leading before God that was not to be imposed upon by anyone, not even if it was true. Now, one of the things that we kind of mess up here these days with all the prophecy stuff that goes on, the foreshadowing, is they somehow impose upon your will that if you don't listen to what they're saying, you're somehow disobeying God. As if what they've said is supersedes your right in the spirit to be led by God yourself. And can I just tell you? That's an absolute falsehood. I could say other things, but I'll keep it in the norm of nice. It's absolutely misrepresenting what we see to be in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, it wasn't the fact that he was an apostle. He was a believer who had his own relationship with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ in the Spirit told him to go. And no one could stop it. And I have no problem with somebody coming to you or me or anybody else and saying, you know, I think the Lord's telling me this for you. As long as they don't say, I think the Lord's telling me this for you and you better do it, and if you don't, you're disobeying God and your faith is somehow less than mine. Now, if you qualify it in such a way, you and I are going to have a little bit of a problem here. It might even get a little verbal. Because the truth of the matter is that you're not much of anything other than a, well, anyway, let's leave that alone too. But I don't have a lot of peace with you, and I don't trust you. Because you've imposed upon my right as a believer priest to live before God. And one of the things we know about the New Testament is this is the greatest privilege we have, is that we're believer priests and we can live before God. Amen. That I can be personally led by God. And you can say, well, you can make bad decisions. Yes, I can. Some people have actually said that Paul was being disobedient. Now, I don't know, he ended up in Rome. He preached the gospel in Caesar's court. It went all the way into, literally, the court of Caesar. We read Philippians chapter 1. So I guess maybe it worked out. Not to mention the fact that as a Roman citizen, now a Christian Roman citizen, he stood up for all the Christians and said, you can't just treat people a certain way. He said, I honestly want to have this heard before Caesar. I want to stand up for all the Christians and how we should be treated. Amen. And you know, he did. Amen. Legally, he represented all of them. So it really does get kind of, you know, sketchy when you're saying that this person's leading before God whom he says in Acts 20, it was God himself that told me to go, and that this is what I got to look forward to, but that's all right, I've already died. It's not an issue for me. I've already paid that price. He's already said in Acts, or 1 Corinthians 15, what is it, verse 31, I die daily. Not a problem. He's already talked about it in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, look, I really want to just check out, but I can't. It's for your sake that I stay. The point is that he had this person leave. Now, there's another side to the prophetic, which I think is the majority of what we see. I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 14 truthfully and not subjectively, 1 Corinthians 14, when you had so many different people speaking different languages in one city, in a church, and they were all speaking in their own language, and no one could understand it. And Paul says, listen, it doesn't do anything. It's not edifying. If you study that chapter, you'll see the word edify is used over and over again. Why? Because it's not edifying if what you're saying is just what you're saying and no one else understands it. What's the point? Now, you can put heavenly languages in there. I don't really care. But the point is that if what we say is simply for our own edification in the midst of a group, then we've done nothing for the group. We've not helped the church. Amen. Now, in this type of prophetic utterance, which is forthtelling, I would say, can you imagine what it was like in the first century for people to go back into the Old Testament scriptures and the Spirit of God begin to enlighten them as to all these scriptures that speak to the person of Christ and to share those truths? And I believe this is what went on all the time. I think in Ephesians chapter 5, when it speaks of speaking, singing psalms and hymns and glorifying God with your mouth, that this is what they were doing. They were going back, they were finding these. The Spirit was enlightening them regarding the person of Christ, and they were just mesmerized and speaking out these things, and it was going on. But you'll notice what he says, and I just want you to see this, because there are three qualifiers to these two points. The first one is this. Examine. The first thing we have to do with anybody that comes to us and says, God's told me, or I feel like the Lord is saying, the first thing is you examine it. Is this edifying, number one? Amen. Is this something that complements the Word of God? Or is this an imposition on your free volition? Now, I understand that there are times where the Word of God imposes upon us. Make sure it's the Word of God and not the Word of me trying to manipulate you. You know how many times in my life as a pastor now some 40 years, I've had somebody come to me and say, God told me I'm going to marry this person. The only thing is God didn't tell the other person she was going to marry me or he was going to marry me. Well, that's kind of weird. So what are you going to do? Go tell the person, hey, God told me you're going to marry me. Well, and they say, you're crazy. I'm not going to marry you. Someone didn't hear right. The point in everything, test it. Test it. Examine it. Look at it. Does this complement what we know to be the Spirit of Christ? Look, if Christ goes so far as to not, he imposes upon us circumstantially. He imposes upon us in terms of the details of our life. But he will not overrule your free volition, even to the point of a person choosing to go to hell forever. At what point do you think we have the right and privilege to do more than what he would do? Even if we think it's the best. And you test everything. Amen. You test everything. Notice the next thing. You hold fast to that which is good. I've heard things, many things that a person says that have just been a vital part of my life. I will never forget the prayer that the pastor prayed when I was ordained. It's here. I will never forget it. It came from someone that I loved and trusted. And those words meant something to me. Amen. You hold to that which is good.
Yes.
Notice this. You avoid anything that would lead or appear to be evil or wrong.
Amen.
This isn't the worst form of evil. This is just wrong. Because there are things that people do in the name of Christ and maybe even put a scripture to it that just simply aren't right. It isn't right. It's manipulative. It's hurtful. It's going to affect someone else. And that's not the love of God. Amen?
Amen.
We don't put a stumbling block in front of another believer. Nothing that we do. I don't care what the person says, God told me I could do this. If God telling you to do something, and that becomes a point of literally opposition to another person or hurtful to another person, then what we've done is wrong. So in Romans 14, when the Word of God says that if we're going to judge anything, let's judge this, that we don't put a stumbling block in front of anybody, that we live our life in such a way as to not be hurtful to other people. So Paul is saying here, look, I believe, he says, in people sharing what God is giving them regarding, the Spirit of God speaking to them in their heart. And we want to hear that. I love what Mark shared. It was his heart. It's what the Word of God was saying to him. It was God speaking to him in his circumstance. Wasn't that edifying? It's encouraging to hear somebody speak about the things that God is sharing with them. Amen?
Amen.
But we prove those things in terms of anything that would impose upon us, we prove it. And we also cling to the good, but then we literally abstain from anything that would be hurtful not only to ourselves, but perhaps to another person. So I guess we can close this portion out by saying this. Anyone that comes to you and shares anything and the ultimate end of what they're sharing is for the benefit of the person who's sharing it should easily be questioned and considered suspect. Because that's just simply not the Spirit of Christ. Notice the last thing here. Now may God, who is the source of peace himself, sanctify you entirely. And the word here, entirely, it's a long definition, but it make you suitable to be in his presence, undamaged through and through. So this is what we studied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, even your sanctification, right?
Amen.
God wants to prepare us to meet him. That's the point of this life. By the way, we only have this life to do that. In heaven, it's all done. You only have this life to do this. So we know that there's three different forms of what we call sanctification. When you believed in Jesus Christ, this is why you can pray unceasingly. This is why you can go into his throne room and unfettered without anything hampering you. Because the moment you believed in Jesus Christ himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, became sanctification to you. He was your sanctification. So literally, you were perfected, sanctified in him in Hebrews 10:10. The moment you believe, you say, well, there's a lot of things that I know about myself that aren't acceptable in the presence of God. We all can say that, right? Say amen. Because everybody can say it really hearty amen, because everybody knows that, right? We all know that. Let's be truthful. We all know that. But that doesn't change what Christ did for you.
Amen.
At all. So we were sanctified. That's positional sanctification. We are being sanctified. That's experiential sanctification. That's growing in the Word and being set apart in John 17:17 by the Word of God, which sanctifies us. We're growing in that. That's, by the way, all the experiences that we go through. And we have the right and privilege of maturing through those experiences. That's why, don't count this all joy when you go through these things in 1 Peter 1:6, because it's producing something in you. That's experiential. And then we know ultimately, in Philippians 3:21, that ultimately I'm going to be rid of this vile body, a body of death, which will not serve me in heaven. I'm going to be rid of this. And I'll be before God without lust, without all of those complications that we know to be a part of our life today. Amen?
Amen.
Anger, envy, all of those things that we have as a part of us, all those mixed motives that we so easily have be a part of us, all that gone in that day. And I'm preparing in life right now to meet him. God's teaching me to set myself aside and to die and let Christ live in me, right? Right now, so that I can take that step and it won't be hard. It'd be a transition of faith, just the ultimate transition of faith. Amen?
Amen?
That's what we're doing. So we know that God sanctifies us. And notice this, and the one, and he is the source of peace himself. Now I just want you to think about this, because peace is not something that everybody just automatically has. But what you're going to find out is that the peace that we do have in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 is a peace that comes as a result of what Christ has provided for us, right?
Yes.
So being justified by faith, it could either be let us have, or the ending also could be indicative, meaning we have it. We have peace because of what Christ has provided. And so when the Word of God speaks of Christ being our peace, he is our peace in Ephesians 2:14. I just want you to think about it. And that peace, by the way, in Colossians 3:15 is the officiator of our soul. It's what kind of regulates our life. Like, there's lots of areas I'm not sure how I should go or approach these things, but when I don't have peace, I realize God isn't giving me the privilege of stepping into that. I just avoid it. That's the Holy Spirit working in our life. But almost everywhere you go, and I think that you'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, that the peace that we have with Christ has a lot to do with what we see right here in this room. That the peace that we have been privileged to receive through Christ is a peace that allows us to be together.
Amen.
That allows me to be with you and you to be with me. And for us who are diverse in so many ways, with so many different backgrounds and so many different life experiences, it allows us to be in the same room and actually have a sense of commonality and fellowship that we share. Because Christ has been the reconciling point for us, right?
Yes.
He's brought the two together.
Amen.
Not just us with God, but us with each other.
That's, right.
That's the beauty of the body of Christ. The miracle of, you know, all these people just being together, people that shouldn't be together. And they actually have this commonality and fellowship, and they may not understand or even agree on all points, but yet there's this common bond that we all share. That's the peace that we receive through Jesus Christ. He is our peace.
Amen.
And that peace, which, by the way, as Pastor Kevin was sharing, is a peace in Ephesians, or John chapter 14, verse 27, says, I'm leaving my peace with you. It's not as the world gives you peace. It's something that the world can't offer us. We can search for that out there, but what you'll find for most people with regards to peace, peace to them means total self-satisfaction, void of all threats. I have peace because I'm secure. I have peace because I have, you know, abundant wealth. I have peace. You know, I'm like the rich man that said, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Be at peace. You got everything. God said, you're a fool this night. I'm going to require your soul of you. We have peace because of these things. We have peace because our weapons in America are stronger than the weapons that other nations have. You know how foolish that peace is? Just go back to Babylon, or go back to Assyria, or go back to the Medo-Persian Empire and see how that worked for them. Why don't you just go to Daniel chapter 5, what is it, 5 or 6, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsarsin, and just, you know, something written on the wall that says, you know, just you're partying down here, but tonight in your fortified city, I'm going to have you. Our peace is not to be found in any of these things. Our peace is to be found in Jesus Christ, and that starts right here. That is the testimony and the miracle that we share as Christians. And it's the miracle that we take into the world with us. It's a peace that this world can't offer us. And it starts right here in this room, having peace, being around each other. I have peace here. And you'll notice when the devil wants to affect your relationship to any church setting, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to affect your peace. Meaning you're going to start finding things that trouble you. And those things that trouble you are going to be what you see about this person, what you see about that person, what you don't like about this, and what you don't like about that. You're not going to deal with them realistically or honestly. You're not going to come out in the open and share that. You're just going to mutter that underneath your breath until such time as you can no longer be around. Because the true miracle of the New Testament is the fact that God took a bunch of people that shouldn't be together and brought them together, and they had peace being together. Amen? Because He, let's say it together, He is our peace. Let's say it together. He is our peace. He took the two and He reconciled them together. Not just us to God, but us to each other. Now with that in mind, we realize, and I think beautifully so, that the one who is calling you is faithful. In other words, He's not going to stop. This is His nature. How much does Calvary mean to Him? How much does His sacrifice and resurrection mean to Him? Everything. He's not going to quit on you and me. He's given it all. All of His eternal power, all of His eternal nature is all focused on that one place. He's not quitting on you and me. He can't. It's His nature. He's faithful. God is faithful. He will never deny His own nature. He can't. He's trustworthy. And notice this, He's going to do it. So look, we can go kicking and screaming. You can dig your heels into the ground and you can just be drugged the whole way. It doesn't really matter. But God is going to get you ready to meet Him. And He's going to do it right, starting right here in this room. And then in every other facet of your life, He's going to do it. And the point is, He's going to get you to a place where you just let go, literally, and fall into the arms of a loving God who does truly care for you and me, even if we can't see it. And no matter how much the devil tries to question it, it is true. He does. And He not only does, but He's provided for us. That's the finished work. Amen? So He says, look, I want you to just read this before the whole church. They need to hear these things. We need to constantly be in the Scriptures, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14 on. Read these things to each other. Yes. Be teaching these things. Immerse yourself in this truth. Your profiting will not only be to your benefit, but those that hear it. It'll save them. We should be in this truth. That's why it's so important for us to not... I love topics, but topics can't stray from Scripture. Everything has to be founded here. So we're going to take communion today. And communion is basically and literally an explanation of what we've talked about today. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul speaks of communion, he talks about the blood and the bread. Later in that chapter, he talks about people actually being judged, not because of any other thing than the fact that they didn't share in this commonality that we spoke of today. In other words, a wealthy person was here and they were partying down with their family and at that meal, and this other person over here was starving and they had no concern for that other person. God said, some of you are sick. Some of you are actually dead as a result of this. In other words, it means something to God that when we take communion, not only is it a recognition of what He has done for us, it's a recognition of what we have with each other. Amen. It's a commonality that we share. And so as we come to communion today, if there's something that separated you from the body of Christ, something that's kept you from being in proper fellowship with one another. I want you to confess it in your heart silently before God before we come up here. And I want you to come up and take communion. And as we do, let's embrace the fact that beyond anything that we could ever imagine, that God has given us the right and privilege to literally live out a miracle on this earth and to be one with one another because of what he's done for us. Amen? By virtue of that. So the ushers are going to lead you up. The band's going to come up. And by the way, after it's all over, I know the band will be playing at the end. Let's make sure that we honor the songs and the fellowship after as before we dismiss so that we can maintain that spirit of fellowship. I just want to ask you before we get into this, if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, we've talked about the finished work. I'm telling you, there's nothing that stands between you and God but yourself. It's what you choose to believe. It's where you choose to put your faith. It's what you think is right and what is wrong. If you think that your ultimate ability to be right gives you the right and privilege to be in heaven, then that's what you'll be judged by. But if you're like most people here in this room who realize that there's not any right nor privilege we have as individuals to be before a holy, perfect God apart from the sacrifice that he provided, that perfect sacrifice of his son, then the only thing that separates you from him is just the faith that it takes to acknowledge that. Just, God, it's true. Can't get there any other way than by accepting what you've provided. And I accept your son. And if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, I just want you to take a moment and think about it. And ask him, just say, Lord Jesus, I'm just like every other person on this earth. My good is not perfection. Your sacrifice is, I accept what you have freely provided. I accept the sacrifice of your son on my behalf. And if you're here today, before we take communion, you would have the most exciting thing is to be able to take communion and actually understand that this is an incredible gift that God has given to you because of that moment of faith. If you've never believed in Christ, ask him now. Say, Lord Jesus, please save me. And would you do me a favor? Put your hand up and let me pray with you. With every head bowed, every eye closed, just put your hand up. Let me pray. If you feel led to receive Christ. I see that. Is there another? Lord Jesus, I just want to know you. Simple prayer. Not trusting in myself anymore. So, Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that all of these things are true for us. That there's no question. And that you are faithful, and you're going to do it. And we just ask you to bless us and encourage us. And, Lord, just open our eyes to how effective we are as your emissaries out in the world, proclaiming not only your word, but your prayers before your throne, your petitions on behalf of all those that we're with. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, amen. Let's all stand and worship. And then as we come up, take communion. Let's do this. Let's stay up.